So I'd like to start today by reading a quotation from B.B. Warfield. So this was early 20th century. There's a really helpful article called The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity, which is available in his works. It may be available online, I'm not sure, but I referenced it in the bibliography I put out before. He's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, as you can tell from the title, but the Trinity is not specifically mentioned in the quotation. But that's what he has in mind. He says, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. So really helpful illustration there, thinking of the Old Testament as indeed very richly furnished in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, it's really only with the light of the New Testament revelation that we can see even more clearly what the riches are. And part of our purpose today is to see some of the riches, and it's good to keep in mind through all this, I may not repeat it, but it's good to keep in mind through all of this that this reading strategy that we'll be talking about is really only possible because we have the light of the revelation, the Son and the Spirit. Have come in their missions. So just to step back a little bit and see where we are, as I just mentioned, we've already looked in the New Testament. We've seen how missions reveal processions. And the point there is not to look at specific verses showing Jesus is God or the Holy Spirit is a person, but to step back a little bit and see the bigger picture. I still do plan to come to those sort of case-by-case questions and biblical proof texts. But I think it's really helpful to step back and see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a matter of this verse or that verse. It's really the whole structure of the biblical revelation, and we've seen that already in the New Testament. So what about the Old Testament? And here's an interesting and important historical fact. The interpretation of the Old Testament was a really big deal in the post-apostolic church and the controversies over the Trinity. We may not be aware of that, maybe you are aware of that, but one writer called the interpretation of the Old Testament the battleground. He called it the Gettysburg, actually, for the fight for the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're maybe past that point in terms of, you know, those controversies, but I think it's still important for us to see that there is a basis in the Old Testament for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. As Warfield has said, it's richly furnished. So just to think a little bit about what we've already seen in terms of the Old Testament, we notice the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of monotheism, right? God is one. That phrase we saw was repeated in the New Testament, picking up on the Old Testament statement in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. So we've already seen that. And later on, like I said, I'd hope to see some of the New Testament proofs that are often given for the doctrine of the Trinity. Those also work in tandem with the Old Testament. So you may be familiar with some of these arguments. When Paul refers to Jesus as Lord, he in context is alluding to an Old Testament scripture that refers to Yahweh. And so in tandem, the Old Testament, there is only one Yahweh. There's only one God, the Lord. But Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament. So the Old Testament is used in that way in helping us understand the New Testament and its descriptions of who Jesus is. He is the Lord, therefore he is God. But so that's maybe things to come. But today I want to focus really just on one reading strategy. You may not be used to that phrase, but apparently that's a thing. One reading strategy, and especially focusing on reading the book of Psalms. And what this strategy does is help us to see the conversations between the Father and the Son that are in the Old Testament, and again, especially in the book of Psalms. So that's really a striking way to see the teaching of the Trinity, to realize that the Father and the Son are conversing with each other. And the witness, especially of the Father to the Son, is an important thing. So just to remind you, we already saw that when we looked at Hebrews 1, the writer goes through different statements about how exalted Jesus is, but then he turns in a way that's sort of subtle instead of giving just scripture texts or scripture allusions, he quotes the Father directly. I mean, he's quoting the scriptures, but he says, for example, to the Son, he, the Father, says this. So the writer to the Hebrews is reading Psalm 2, as we'll see, and other parts of the Old Testament as direct statements from the Father to the Son. And that's significant to the writer to the Hebrews because he wants to argue that the revelation we have in the Son and the Son himself is, of course, far greater than the revelation through angels. So he invokes the direct witness of the Father to this fact. So I'm just saying we've already seen some of that, and what we're going to do today is sort of see what was the writer doing when he said that? How was he able to see the Father speaking to the Son in various passages of the Old Testament? Okay, so that's the plan for today. And what I want to do is look at the first of the scripture references on the list in Mark chapter 12. As you may have noticed that in some of these I give the New Testament reference and then the Old Testament passage that's being quoted, and then sometimes I reverse it. It just depends on which one I prefer to look at initially, maybe entirely. So Mark chapter 12. We actually looked at Mark 12 before when we were talking about the Shema. Jesus in verse 29 quotes that verse from the Old Testament, and in the as we saw, the scribe actually picks that up also in his answer. But I want to pick up the reading just after that. It's kind of interesting that it comes right after that. Jesus, after having been asked several questions, asks his own question, and then they decide they don't want to ask him any more questions after that. So picking up at verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus here is asking a question about Psalm 110. It's really the first verse of Psalm 110 that he focuses on, but I'm sure you know, anyone in the New Testament who was quoting the Old Testament was really expecting us to look at the whole context. And what Jesus is doing is asking about in some ways a simple question about reading a text. So I'm sure you were taught this, but you know, if you're reading a text and there's some kind of dramatic interaction, I don't mean like drama, I mean like, you know, some person speaking to another person, you should ask, well, who is speaking? Who is being addressed? What's the context? You know, what's the setting for it? So here, the Lord said to my Lord, Jesus just steps back and says, well, who is that second Lord? In the Hebrew, and that's carried over in our translations, the Lord, the first Lord is Yahweh, and the second Lord is Adonai. So there are two different words. Actually, in Greek, it's the same word. So, you know, there's an even greater ambiguity there. So Jesus is saying, well, who is this second Lord? It's the Lord said to my Lord. And he gets at that by asking them a question about who the Messiah is supposed to be. According to the scribes, who is the Messiah supposed to be? And he says apparently the common opinion was that the Messiah would be the son of David. Okay? Jesus never contests that, but he's asking, could you really find that in itself as sufficient for understanding Psalm 110 verse 1? Because in Psalm 110 verse 1, Yahweh says to this person, my Lord, and this is David, writing the psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus says, you know, David calls him Lord. So how could he be his son? Or we might say, how could he be just his son? And the point of Jesus' question is that, of course, David himself was a great king. How could one of his mere earthly descendants be exalted with that title of Lord? And the context helps fill that out, right? He's even so great that he sits at the right hand of God, and the enemies of God become his footstool. And you're familiar with Psalm 110. You go on, there are even more things said about the Messiah, very exalted things. So Jesus is asking, really, read Psalm 110 carefully. Isn't there a tension there between the traditional understanding that the Messiah is merely the son of David, and what the psalm actually says. And he plays off that tension to pose a riddle to them. Or maybe he sees there's a riddle in the text, given the common interpretation. The riddle is, who is this second person? And Jesus never actually spells out the answer. This is Jesus' typical method of teaching. He lets them go and stew on it, hoping they will come to the right answer. But he himself answers it implicitly later on in Mark and in the other Gospels. By the way, this same account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he's examined before the Sanhedrin, remember, he alludes to Psalm 110. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Highest. So there's no question that Jesus believed himself to be the Son of David and the Lord of David, and therefore to be this great person who couldn't merely be a human descendant of David, but someone who is exalted high. Does that make sense? So you see, this is a basic example of this reading strategy, where you have a text and, you know, you sort of think you understand what it means, but when you read it carefully, you realize there's something that requires a little further examination. There's a kind of, I mean, riddle may not be the best word, but there's something that makes you stop. The people who write about this say there's a tension in the text between what might be a straightforward interpretation and what the actual wording is, especially in terms of speaking. So if you step back and look at what's going on just in the psalm itself, what does Jesus say about that? He says in verse 36, David himself said by the Holy Spirit. So we have David, but David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I know, you know, we all believe in inspiration, so we understand that, but that's going to be important for our understanding this reading strategy. David is speaking by the Spirit. There's the Father, who is called here the Lord, Yahweh. But then there's the Son. He said to my Lord. So, right? So Jesus is in effect saying, read this carefully. You'll realize that there are different speakers here. Although, as we'll see, there's only one speaker who's David. But David is speaking on behalf of the Father in addressing the Son. And he's doing that by using, if you will, a script that's handed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires David to say this. So that is an example of this reading strategy, which apparently has a divine commendation because it's given by our Lord himself. Okay? So it's not, you might say, an explicit statement of it. Jesus isn't sort of coming right out and saying what it is I'm doing when I'm reading this. We'll have to look a little further to see that. But that's the point of this reading strategy. Okay, so what I want to do now is to turn to look at it a little bit more directly. So here's the level of technology we have today. I'm going to give a definition of this reading strategy. Okay, so this definition comes from the work of Matthew Bates. Okay, so this is a joke. This is not our Matthew Bates, unless he has a dual identity somehow. This fellow Matthew Bates, I referenced one of his books in the bibliography I sent out at the beginning of the series. I didn't reference also his first book, which is really his dissertation. But the term for this reading strategy is prosopopic exegesis. Okay, so I mean, you could complain that I'm using these big words, but actually there are two other words that are used for this, and they both have more syllables than this one. So I picked the one with the fewest syllables. Prosopological exegesis or prosopographical exegesis, but okay, we'll stick with prosopopic exegesis. Okay, what in the world does that word mean? Well, we could ask Bill, but the word prosopon in Greek means person, basically. I'm going to come down to a little bit more, you know, subtle reading of the meanings, but this is, in other words, this is a, you might say, a person-centered reading. And that has all kinds of different, you know, resonances these days, but it doesn't mean that kind of thing, like it's all about me. It's a way of reading the text and asking who are the persons speaking and so on. So that's the why the word prosopopic or prosopological is used. So, this is an abbreviation of a definition or combination of different definitions he gives. So it's a reading technique whereby an interpreter seeks to overcome a real or perceived ambiguity regarding the identity of the speakers or addressees in the divinely inspired text by assigning dramatic characters to the speakers or addressees to make sense of the text. Okay, so we saw that, in effect, that's what Jesus is doing. He is resolving a tension in the text and the common interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. This dramatic characters, we'll talk about some more, but it's the idea that David is not speaking for himself. He's speaking for the Father, right? He's saying, the Lord said this. So it's as if he is speaking in the person of someone else, thus prosopopic, in terms of the exegesis. It's all about reading carefully what the text says, and then, especially in light of the New Testament revelation, reading an Old Testament text, realizing that we have the opportunity now to look for the Father speaking to the Son or the Son speaking to the Father, and so on. Okay, so let me just talk a little bit about this this prosopopic exegesis, sort of in a general sense, and then we'll look at some examples of it. How many we'll be able to look at, I'm not sure. But this reading strategy was actually a common practice in the Greco-Roman world going back at least to 100 BC. In other words, if you went to school, which was probably a very small percentage of people back then, but if you went to school, you would learn to read texts this way. And in fact, you would, if you were in a rhetoric class, you would learn how to invent a speech in which you introduced other characters speaking just to give force to what you were saying. You've probably heard people do that. Probably they don't do it that much anymore, but you know, they introduce other people as if they were speaking. This was a reading practice that was not a specifically Christian and certainly not a specifically Jewish practice at that time. It was something that was common, for example, in the reading of classic Greek literature, like reading Homer. This is something that they did. They looked for who is the speaker, who is the speaker addressing, what's the general situation, and what sort of tensions are there? Is there some kind of a riddle here that I need to sort of fill in the blank of the speaker or the person being spoken to using what I know? By the way, just as one interesting example of this, the most explicit probably reference to this sort of thing in the New Testament is on the lips of an unlikely character, and that is the Ethiopian eunuch. So remember in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along. He's reading this text from Isaiah 53. He doesn't know what to make of it. And what is the question he asks? He asks, of whom does the prophet speak? He's really asking the question that they, I'm not sure if he went to school either. Given his position, he probably did. You know, what the classic question they would ask, what is the setting here? He, in fact, could be saying, is the prophet Isaiah speaking of his own time, or is he speaking prophetically looking ahead? It's not exactly clear exactly, you know, what the nuance of the eunuch's question was, but that's really the closest in the New Testament to, like, an explicit question of, this is how I'm going to approach the text. I'm going to ask, because there's something I don't understand here, how could the prophet be speaking about his suffering and death and so on? Okay, so just a little bit more on the background. So this word prosopon, as I said, I mean, the common translation as time went by was person. But originally it meant face, okay? And it meant the mask also. And that was a mask that an actor would wear. So I'm sure you've seen this in other cultures as well, but you only had a limited number of actors, so to switch characters, they would put a mask in front of their face and speak in the person of someone else. That's the idea. Speak in the person of someone else. They were taking on someone else's persona. We still use that word. And, interestingly enough, the word persona is like the Latin translation of the Greek word prosopon. Okay. And so we'll come back to the importance of this for Trinitarian thought, but you can already get the sense of what's going on here. If you've gotten used to thinking about person as someone who speaks to another person, and if you've learned to read text that way, you're going to be a lot better off in trying to formulate what's going on with the relationship, say, between the Father and the Son in New Testament times. I'm giving ahead where we're going, but that that idea of the actor fits in with this dramatic character that we'll see as we go along. Interestingly enough, another use of the word prosopon in Greek, this is a Greek word, I think I'm not sure if I ever said that directly, another use of it is just like a grammatical person, like we use first person singular, second person plural. That was the same word that was used there, which is also interesting for thinking of I and you in terms of the conversations that we're looking at. Okay, so that's some of the background in the larger Greco-Roman world. It's interesting that although the New Testament writers use this method, I mean, I just argued that Jesus did in Mark 12, it's not really explicitly given, as I noted, except maybe with the Ethiopian eunuch. But if you go just shortly after the New Testament period, you find explicit uses of this by Christian writers interpreting the Old Testament. Okay, so this is, I guess, one advantage of the failure of technology. I gave two quotes. I was actually going to look at one. Since you guys didn't heed my warnings and peeked anyway, you probably already read them both. But Justin Martyr was born around 100 AD, so this is very early writing. And he says this, he's speaking to someone, these are not Christians he's writing to. He says, but when you listen to the words of the prophets spoken as from a person, so pause just a second, he's talking about how to interpret the Old Testament. Okay? And the prophets are, of course, like David, speaking by inspiration of the Spirit. But when you listen to the words of the prophets spoken as from a person, do not suppose that they are said by the inspired people themselves, but by the divine logos, which is moving them. For sometimes by way of prognostication, it says what things will happen. Sometimes it speaks as from the person of God, the ruler and father of all things. Sometimes as from the person of the Christ. Sometimes as from the person of the people responding to the Lord or his father. Just as even in your writings, it is to be noticed that while there is one who writes everything, there are distinct persons speaking. So here he's saying how it is that Christians read the Old Testament in particular. And we're going to focus on the Psalms, and he doesn't tie it specifically to the Psalms, but that would be a good case to think of, say Psalm 110 that we just looked at. So he's saying when you read something in, say, a Psalm, you shouldn't say that it was just the psalmist speaking his own thoughts through the whole thing. So first of all, he says he is an inspired writer. And the use of the logos may, you know, make you think that he's thinking of the Son. Elsewhere, he refers to the work of the Holy Spirit and inspiration. So don't be thrown off too much by that. But he's saying the writing is really coming from another who is moving them. And then, interestingly enough, he says, you know, sometimes when you read along, sometimes the writer is speaking from the person of God. And here he's thinking of the Father. And the word there is the word that we've been talking about, persona or prosopon. And then he says sometimes he's speaking in the person of the Son, of the Christ. And then sometimes he speaks from the people who are responding to God. So that's this reading strategy. That's recognizing that within the text you have to ask, in whose person is David or whoever is writing the text, and whose person is he speaking? And by the way, one extra benefit from this quotation is that it shows that this was a common strategy, right? Because he says, just as even in your writings, he's writing to a pagan, he says, you guys are familiar with this kind of thing. You've seen this in your own writings. There are distinct persons speaking. Okay, so that's just one example. There are several examples of post-apostolic writers. So they're called the church fathers, so the patristic writers, who make use of this reading strategy, prosoponic exegesis. No, they didn't call it that. They had better sense, probably. And I gave one other quote there. I was actually, you know, toying which one to use, so I'll leave it as homework to read the other one. But Hilary, who was writing later, 4th century, for his writing, wrote a commentary on the Psalms using this method. Sadly, not a lot of it is still available, and only a little bit is available in English. But it's interesting to see that he says the same sort of thing. That he says, in fact, up front, this is what my hermeneutic of the Psalms is. I ask who's speaking and whose name whose person is David speaking or whoever the psalmist is. It's a quite striking fact. So what I want to do for the rest of the time is to focus on some examples of this reading strategy in the Psalms. So sometimes, like I said, we'll look at the Psalm itself. Sometimes we'll look at the New Testament use of the Psalm. But I want to pause just a second here and say this is not restricted to the Psalms. It's a striking thing that Mark opens his gospel with a prosopopic exegesis. You have to pay attention to what he's doing, and it's not exactly clear, but he puts together quotations from Isaiah and Malachi and maybe even from Exodus, and thereby he has the Father speaking directly to the Son at the beginning. And then, of course, later in Mark, that same chapter, he has the Father speaking to the Son at the baptism. So it's not limited to the Psalms in terms of its usage, but one thing, since we sing the Psalms a lot, one thing I'm sure you've noticed is that in the Psalms there are these sudden changes in speaker. If you're singing along like Psalm 32, David is confessing his sins, and then suddenly, I will give you correction. So that's not David speaking anymore. That's God speaking to us, right? And then sometimes, like Justin Martyr said in his quotation, sometimes David speaks on behalf of the people, maybe confessing the sins of the people, but speaking as sort of in their person for them. So if nothing else, the Psalms are really a fertile ground for seeing this kind of reading strategy, for using this kind of reading strategy, and the New Testament writers apparently found that so because they quoted the Psalms all the time. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted or alluded to verse in all of the New Testament, depending on how you count. I guess if you count allusions, it is. And lots of other Psalms, the ones we're going to be looking at, were quoted more than once. All the ones we're going to look at were quoted at least once in the New Testament. Okay, so that's my justification for focusing on the Psalms. You can read this elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. I also have another reason for looking at the Psalms, but Lord willing, at the end we'll talk about that. Okay, so I decided today I wouldn't like pause and get interjections because I'm afraid you're not really going to know what I'm talking about until we look at some examples. But if someone is like screaming, like, what in the world is he talking about? I'm drowning. I can't understand. Okay. Got the raspberry there, so I guess we're okay. No, seriously. Okay. So let's look at least at Psalm 2, and then I'll go on. We'll do an audible, to see how much more we can do beyond that. Psalm 2. So as I'm sure you're familiar, Psalm 2 is quoted often in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:5. So back when we looked at the book of Hebrews, we saw the writer reading Psalm 2. And apparently the writer to the Hebrews thought that Psalm 2 contained an address of the Father to the Son. Where did he get that? So that's sort of the question I want to answer. I'm not really sort of breaking new ground here and trying to find other passages that New Testament writers don't refer to. I'm just trying to ask, how is it that we can read the Psalms with the New Testament writers and see what they're doing so that we understand better the New Testament, but also so we see the glory of the Father and the Son in their conversations, right? This strategy is really saying, in effect, The Holy Spirit has recorded segments, given us transcripts from conversations within the Trinity, and put them in the Psalms for us to read. Okay, so what? I mean, how could you see that? Why is this just some like mystical thing, or are there any clues in the text as to what's going on? So Psalm 2, I'll read the So I'll read the whole thing. We're familiar with it. But why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall rule, break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Okay, so given what we already talked about, I hope as I read that you were tracking along with the different shifts in speaker. It's a complicated psalm, and I'm going to refer to the psalmist as David. There's no title given here in Acts 4. It's referred to as David speaking in Psalm 2, and it's easier than saying the psalmist all the time. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, if you're going to take a prosopopic exegesis approach, okay, one way to sort of formalize it is to think of David as the narrator. Okay, now I'm not saying that this is supposed to be like acted out or something like that, but think of David as the narrator. So David has been handed a script by the Holy Spirit, and David is reading from the script. Okay, I'm not talking about a view of inspiration here. Okay, so just for the purposes of illustration. It's not a dictation theory of inspiration, but so David speaks as the narrator at the first. Why do the nations rage? Okay, so you think of a mask, he's got a little sign up on the narrator, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying this part. And then interestingly, in verse 3, he quotes the heathen. Okay, so if you like, you know, he switches out the narrator tag and puts on the heathen tag and speaks for them. And then in verse 4, he picks up his narrator again. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then what happens in verse 6? Well, he swaps out the narrator mask or tag and puts on the Father's, God the Father's tag. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay. Just in case you ever read more about this, that's a little complicated in verse 6 because many of the writers were using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in verse 6, it's actually not worded that way. It's worded to make you think that the Son is speaking. Okay, so it doesn't effectively alter what we're about to look at. So then verse 7, I will declare the decree. What? Right? So even Maastricht, so he's writing his systematic theology in around 1700 or so. He wants to give an exposition of Psalm 2, and he says, there is abruptly introduced a second person speaking. Right? All of a sudden, someone else is talking. Who is it? See, that's why you have prosopopic exegesis, right? It's not clear who's talking here. Is it David? Because, you know, David hasn't spoken as I yet in the psalm. Who is it that is speaking? Well, that's arguably the Son speaking, right? That's the way the New Testament writers consistently take this. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say that the Father is addressing the Son. Okay? But it gets a little bit more complicated. Okay, so David switches out the narrator, the Father, and puts on the tag, here is the Son speaking, reads verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. Okay, and then it gets even more complicated, because within the Son's speech, there's another speech, right? Because the Son is quoting what the Father has said to him. Okay, so I don't know, David's probably going crazy at this point, like switching back and forth, but right, the Son says, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Okay, so step back and think a second. When the writer to the Hebrews says, the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, he's actually not quoting David in Psalm 2. He's quoting Jesus, referring what he had heard from the Father in Psalm 2. Right? So it's a very complicated thing, but the point of this reading strategy is to make sense of it in terms of what we know about the revelation as a whole. Okay, so remember Warfield's illustration. There's no doubt reading this psalm that it's richly furnished, but we may need some extra light in understanding exactly what's going on. And there are clues within the text itself that point to the fact that the son is not a mere son of David, think of Psalm 110, but is rather the greater son of David, the Messiah who is in fact the son of God in essence and not merely by some kind of appointment of kingship. Okay, so that's an example of reading one passage, and this may be one of the more complicated ones to read. Notice something very interesting about this, though, that when Jesus says what the Father has said to him, what we have here is, so people call this reported speech, right? So Jesus is reporting what he's already heard. And there's therefore a time shift. Okay? So this is really complicated, and I needed Henry's help today. I guess he can be here, but, you know, like, so think of, David here is talking about something that's happening in the future, okay? So the enthronement of the Son. So ultimately, this is fulfilled when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection and ascension, okay? So the reference to Henry is, okay, so think of Star Trek, okay? So that's a setting in the future, okay? So, but when we watch it, we realize, okay, we're talking about the future. When they talk about something in their past, we realize that doesn't mean our past, that means something that happened earlier. Okay, but, so that's in effect what Jesus is doing here. When he says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, he wasn't made son at his ascension. He's talking about something that happened before that, right? It is at his ascension that's the time frame, that's the Star Trek setting for what, David is describing, the enthronement of the son. But Jesus is looking back, in effect, and says, you know, something in the past happened before this. He said to me back then, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when that was, isn't specified here. But apparently, just from reading that carefully, getting a sense of the setting, you can realize that the ascension of the son was not the time when he was declared to be the son. He was not the time when he was begotten by the Father. It must have been something before that. Does that make sense? So this is maybe a little bit more subtle than you signed up for in this class. Well, you actually never signed up anyway, but I'll come back to that in a little bit. I think I'm going to abandon all hope of finishing looking at other examples. So I left some others there. Psalm 40, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Hebrews 10. He says, a body you have prepared for me. That's the Son speaking to the Father. Whoop. Okay. So actually Matthew Bates in the second book does a life of Christ in the Psalms, not just the Psalms, but some mainly in the Psalms, going from the eternal generation of the Son, which is his understanding of Psalm 2:7, all the way to the consummation when the Son rolls up the sky as the scroll and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. You can find all of that with prosopopic exegesis of the Psalms and some other passages like in Isaiah. It's pretty interesting. But, sadly, we're not going to be able to look at that. So let me just make some comments in closing, and then, you know, I get this thing, I can stop it and look like I finished on time, and then you get a chance to say something. Okay, so some comments. First of all, this is not a typology. I'm not saying typology is wrong. So there are Psalms where David does things and they're really things that David would have done, but, and yet they are preparing us for the greater son of David later. So David certainly suffered. And when he wrote of his suffering, Jesus could enter into that because he suffered even more greatly as the innocent son of God. But this is not typology, right? David is not talking about himself here. He's not talking about one of his human descendants. David is talking about something completely different. David is speaking as a prophet and relaying the words that are occurring within the Trinity. That's not typology. Okay? Not saying typology doesn't happen, but this is a very different kind of thing. And you can argue Psalm 16, right? Peter says in Acts 2, this can't be about David because David's rotting. He doesn't say it that way. David is decomposing in his grave, right? This is not about David. So in a similar way here, this is not about David. This is not typology. This is something more significant. So a second comment is what I was getting at with that past tense sort of thing. One of the current false teachings about the New Testament and its understanding about Jesus is that the New Testament writers thought of Jesus as being exalted and adopted at the same time. So the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God in the ascension was when he was adopted as the Son. That they didn't understand him as the pre-existent Son, but that was his recognition. So Bart Ehrman, don't know if any that name means anything to anyone, went to Wheaton College, then he went south, I think sort of literally south, but that's impossible given the readings, not only in Psalm 2, but elsewhere that are described. Now, you might say it's impossible given the reading of the New Testament, but that's because you've been well catechized. Okay, if you've ever suffered in a modernist church, you might have problems with it, but it's especially striking that not only the New Testament writers, but the immediately post-apostolic New Testament writers obviously didn't understand it that way, because they understood Psalm 2:7 to be talking about something before the birth of Jesus. That is, he was a pre-existent Son of God who came, and that could be justified in other writings. So it's interesting, and this is one of the things that Matthew Bates, not our Matthew Bates, is doing in the second book, is just saying that this account of the adoption of the Son is false to the New Testament and this method of reading. Third, and this is kind of a fascinating thing for understanding the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we have the vantage point of not having gone through the controversy at Nicaea, you know, Arius and Athanasius. And we don't realize how difficult it was just to formulate the right terms of the debate. Okay, so there were terms like essence or substance, referring to the divine nature. But there was obviously one divine nature. Everyone knew that. But how do we account for this threeness? Right? What sort of terminology should we use to account for this threeness? What was it that gave the writers, excuse me, what ways was it that gave the people in the time of these controversies, the Orthodox people, the right vocabulary? It was prosopopic exegesis. It was because they had already learned to read in the Old Testament and hear the Father speaking to the Son. In fact, you can find the writing of another of the apostolic fathers, who I didn't quote, saying that you modalists are wrong. Modalists, you know, there's only one God, undifferentiated, because obviously we have one person speaking to another person. It's not just one God, right? As an undifferentiated monad, as they call it. So it's a striking thing that this way of reading the Old Testament, what gave a way for them to talk about God in a Trinitarian fashion that was faithful to the Bible. Sometimes people say the development of the creed, particularly the Nicene Creed or Nicene Constantinople Creed, was just influenced by Greek philosophy, or maybe it was just a power play on the part of Constantine. Actually, it came from exegesis. It came from a long strategy of exegesis, which started in the New Testament, but which was especially spelled out explicitly, like we saw in the quote from Justin Martyr from Hilary. That's interesting. Okay, fourth application, our comment. We should sing the Psalms. Okay, so one criticism of the Psalms is that they're not Trinitarian. Popular level, we don't use the word Jesus in the Psalms, which you could talk about that too, but maybe a more higher level theological critique is that the Psalms are not Trinitarian. So you can see this criticism even in like the book by Robert Lethem on the Trinity. Well, really? I mean, the Psalms have recorded conversations within the Trinity that you would really be hard-pressed to find anywhere else. Right? Now, we have to sing the Psalms with understanding. We have to do this exegesis. We have to see who is speaking and to whom is being spoken. But not only is that the case, but the fact that the whole of the apparatus of the Nicene Creed came from exactly readings like this in the Psalms should be a further encouragement that the Psalms are fundamentally Trinitarian, right? Now, they're, like the rest of the Old Testament, only dimly lighted, to use Warfield's analogy, but we're in the New Testament. This is the time to sing the Psalms, because the light is cast on them more clearly. Excuse me. A drink of water. Okay, so that was a monologue, but it's only 45 minutes, so I finished on time.